Ready to get started this morning, continuing our study in the work of Christ. All right, it's kind of the overview. We'll do a quick review on what we covered last time, being mainly sections 1 and 2, and then we'll dive into the provisions, the motives, and the resolution and continuation of Christ's work. So, who, other than my wife, can tell me what the memory verse is? Come on, peeps. Jack, I know you have it. The memory verse. It is 1 Corinthians. We have 15, 3 through 4. All right. Sorry, miss out on good Starbucks this week. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Man. There, I'll show you what you're missing out on. So, we covered what is the work of Christ last week, and we defined it as being his substitutionary death on the cross to be the propitiation, forgiveness of our sins, and justification before God. And the reason that the work of Christ is so important is because it is at the heart of the gospel. If we do not have a proper understanding of the work that Christ did, it's going to be difficult for us to not only appreciate the good news of the gospel, but also be able to articulate it to others. And that is what we're called to do. So, with that, we looked at the need, the bad news, the flip side of the good news of the gospel, and that is that man is utterly and hopelessly lost and enslaved to sin. And we define sin as being any act, attitude, or our nature that is in opposition against God. An act, like we talked about, being a sin of commission, you're willingly breaking God's law, or a sin of omission, where you're not doing what you know is right. And that's supporting James 4:17. In attitude, where Jesus was working through the Beatitudes, he redefined what was originally thought in that day, right, where murder was actually killing somebody. Jesus redefined it as hatred against a brother, right? And then in our nature, our internal character that is at enmity with God, that can also be a sin. And we looked at the two kind of main verses that cover those shortcomings. Whoopsies. Does that? Aaron likes to cover that. So in Romans 3:10-12, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And we kind of stopped and took a look at each aspect of that verse last week and came to the conclusion that man is not good and is in desperate need of a Savior. And then finally, at the crucifixion, we see that Christ bore our sins, right? He became sin on our behalf, and our iniquities fell on him. In Isaiah 53, it says God was pleased to crush the Son as a guilt offering, which is mind-boggling in and of itself. And then Christ was forsaken by the Father. Right, that's one of the last things Christ said. So now we're going to get in this week the provisions, what Christ has done as a result of his death on the cross. And as the workbook points out, Christ's death on the cross is the answer to all man's problems. And if you look at your workbook on page, it's not going to be directly 44, where you see a whole list of man's problems, right? And a lot of those cover that in that verse that we just talked about in Romans 3, right? We do not understand, we are not righteous, and the workbook points out not only the scripture, but the solution, obviously, is being Christ, and we're not going to walk through every single one of those, but those are worth your time to be able to stop and take a look at. But it's a lot of what we talked about last week is man's problem. But when we say, you know, Jesus died, you see the Bible talk about, well, he fell asleep or something of that nature, right? We don't use that language when we're talking about Christ's death. In fact, it's usually referred to as a sacrifice. Why is it that Christ's death is referred to as a sacrifice? Fantastic. Yeah, and it's interesting, and that's good. I think when the writers of the New Testament and Ephesians, you have Paul referring to Christ's death as a sacrifice. What he has in mind, especially in that day, is referencing the Old Testament structure, right? Where you see sacrifices of different kinds that were spelled out by Moses. That the Israelites had to do as a result of their sin to have a relationship with God. So, kind of taking a step back, we can look at, for a moment, that sacrificial system, right? This is what the New Testament writers are up against when we're calling Christ's death a sacrifice. And so the priests in the Old Testament were, in a sense, obviously from the tribe of Levi, but they were, in a sense, mediators. They were the ones who, through the sacrificial system that God had set up, went before God in the tabernacle or the temple to act as a mediator between Israel and a holy God, right? And there was a whole laundry list of different things that they had to do, and it wasn't trivial what they had to walk through with regards to all the offerings, and it came down to what they wore, and if they didn't do it the way that God prescribed, it became not trivial. And we see that when strange fire was offered, and there was an immediate consequence of death. So we're looking through different types of offerings there were, and this isn't all-inclusive, exhaustive is what I'm looking for. The big one was a burnt offering, right? So that was where the sinner would bring forward a spotless animal, and with the priest there would place the sinner would place their hand on this animal, and that animal would be put to death in a way of, in a sense, transferring that sin to that animal, and that individual would be, in a sense, relieved, or God would forgive that particular sin, and they would be able to have a relationship with God. And that animal was then burned, right, after the blood sprinkled around. And in Leviticus, it says that altar that it was burned on, that fire will never go out, right? That is something that was continually done before God. You also had a grain offering, which was the only offering that didn't involve blood. And this was one that one could make as a result of, you know, speaking of the gifts, one would be thankful for what God provided. Then you had peace offerings, similar in nature, where you'd be giving thanks to God for the deliverance of a particular hour, right? You'd be asking God for something like, who was it? Not Sarah. Oh, geez. 1 Samuel. Hannah, thank you. After Hannah had been asking for a son, God answered her prayer by giving Samuel, right? When she brought Samuel back to the temple after that year, what did she bring with her? A peace offering, right? So it was a way of giving thanks to God. And then you had sin offerings for, and similar to the trespass offering, these were still, if you were to unknowingly sin, and it was revealed to you later, right, you still had to bring a sacrifice to be able to have that sin paid for. So these Levitical sacrifices, in a sense, were pattern or foreshadowing really the grand offering, which was Christ himself, right? And through Christ, it wasn't a continual thing that had to be done. It was a one-time perfect offering where, even as Hebrews points out, all things in the heavens were purified. So, in what ways was the death of Christ like the sacrificial system in the Old Testament? Good. Aaron can't help himself. Go ahead, Aaron. Substitutionary. Good. That's the way I like to burn offering. Okay, we start seeing a lot of... Yeah, you've seen instances in history, but it is extremely rare. Yeah. No, those are all good things. So maybe a little more difficult, in what ways was it not like the sacrificial system of the Old Testament? Yeah, to a limited extent, right? The Old Testament system brought allowed the Israelites to have a relationship with God, but it was through mediation. It wasn't final, like Christ's sacrifice was. Sorry, snuck in there. All right. So, what Christ's death brought for us was, one, mediation, right? As our high priest, Jesus acted both as the offering, and if you think about it, under the old Levitical system, the priest was the only one who could bring the sacrifice. He was the only one who was coming before God as a result, or on the people's behalf. Here we see Jesus acting both as the priest as well as the perfect sacrifice. And so as a result, he is our mediator, as our high priest before God, as well as our perfect sacrifice. Another way in which he was different. He also reconciled us to God, right? Which obviously presupposes that we had a disrupted or broken relationship with God before we come to have faith in Jesus, or in that sense, obviously before Jesus died. And we see in Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies with we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And further, as we kind of touched on last week, that reconciliation we can see kind of played out through the propitiation, the expiation, and the imputation, right, where the death of Jesus appeased the wrath of God towards us. The removal of guilt of the sin, as the fact that both the feeling, right, there was a question on that last week. It's not just the feeling, we are guilty before God as a result of our sin. And Christ's death removed that. And then as well, the final is the imputation, or the fact that we're justified, right? Where Christ declared us righteous by ascribing us to us his righteous and him taking on our unrighteousness. So here we see propitiation. So sin in and of itself, and we understand this, evokes the holy displeasure or wrath of God. And God's wrath or vengeance is a reaction of the holiness of God to sin. And the result of what Christ did on the cross was covering that wrath. It was removal of God's displeasure, which sin obviously brought about. And one of the key things to point out here, it's not like Jesus was pleading with the Father, please, please, don't be wrathful, be loving. It's not in that sense that God covered our, or Jesus covered our sins by his death, right? It was God's sovereign love and forethought that brought about the atonement in the first place. Right? Does that make sense? So next, moving to expiation, we kind of talked about it, but sin brings about a certain liability or responsibility that we have, right? We are guilty for breaking a holy God's laws. And that sin is a contradiction of that holiness. And so Christ, as a result of his death, we see that sin or that liability done away with, right? He took our sin and bore it in his body. And that, like we talked about, that liability to that wrath and the judgment that we rightly deserve has been taken away. And we see that, again, like we talked about in the Old Testament system, it was but a mere shadow of what Christ actually demonstrated on the cross. And then finally, we are imputed Christ's righteousness, which is probably one of the more mind-boggling things of all of these for me, to be able to think that I am justified, right? That I get to take on all of Christ's righteous acts, and he took away, or he bore in his body my sin, which I rightly deserve to bear, and earned God's wrath as a result. All right, so we look at Romans 4, and we're all familiar with it. But here we have Abraham, Paul talking about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to be boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so we see who is doing the crediting. Was it Abraham? No. God is crediting the righteousness of Christ to him, and in a similar sense, now the one who works, his wages are not credited as favor, but what is due. But the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So again, we see in reconciliation, God not only terminates his holy enmity against us, likewise, or in a similar fashion, it's also our unholy enmity towards him. All right, so he has a holy wrath or anger against us as a result of sinning against him. And through what Christ did on the cross, we are reconciled in our holy, unholy enmity towards him. So now we get into why. Why on earth would Jesus come and die on the cross? And it's plainly seen that it is because of his love for us, that it is his motive for saving men. And as Ephesians 2 and elsewhere, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. It is his mercy that is being put on display in the salvation of men. So now we get to the so what or how. How is it that we can have confidence? We all sit here and say that we are Christians. We all sit here and say that we are saved by what Christ did on the cross. We may even understand all the nuts and bolts of it, to sit there and say we have been reconciled. But how is it that we can have confidence in that work? How is it that we can plainly look at somebody in the face and say, I am saved, not by my works, but by what Christ has done alone? What are some of the ways somebody were to come up and ask you, why do you have confidence? How are you so sure? Come on, somebody's got to have at least one answer. Of course, Aaron, you only get one. Go ahead.
Because he's God.
Explaining that to an unbeliever is difficult, right? But those are things, right? We also see Christ's work demonstrated or accepted by God as demonstrated through his resurrection and the place that God gave him, right? We can have confidence because his work is complete. What did Jesus do after He was raised, presented himself, ascended. He sat down. His work is completed. And he continually mediates on our behalf, right? We can have confidence in our salvation, not only because it is finished, he is God. He said he would. But he's continually mediating on our behalf. And finally, just like we know, Scripture is the only written word of God. It boils down to the fact that he didn't ascend and say, I've set an example, go figure it out. He's given us his Holy Spirit. So, in one sense, right, we have Jesus' work is completed. So why on earth would we say there is still work to be done? And to a certain extent, it is a already completed, but not yet. Right? We have confidence that we will be saved and that we will be glorified because Jesus said so. Right? In John 6, he said, of all those the Father gives me, I will lose none of them, but I will raise them up on the last day. But that has yet to happen. Our final salvation, our glorification has yet to happen. Again, I think the place is prepared. But it says Jesus is going to go, tells his disciples, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. He's preparing a place for us. And, as we pointed out earlier, he's going to continue to act as our mediator. That whole being bound by time thing, our perspective versus his. So, before we dive into questions, John Owen, I did want to give a shout out. There is the depths of which we actually attempt to cover here are not depths at all. They're very fundamental, given the fundamentals of faith. But these two books, at least for me, will be incredibly fruitful for you if you wanted to continue to dive more. Dive in on the subject. So the doctrine of justification, it's worth some time. It'll be some time invested, at least for slow readers such as myself. And then redemption accomplished and applied by John Murray. John Murray. This is out of his book. He points out it was not through, in reference to Hebrews 2:10 through 18 and 5:8 through 10, which is talking about Jesus in his human nature. He learned obedience, right, through his sufferings and his trials. And it says it was not through the mere incarnation that Christ wrought our salvation and secured our redemption. It was not through the mere death that salvation was accomplished. It was not simply through the death upon a cross that Jesus became the author of salvation. The death upon the cross, as the climactic requirement of the price of redemption, was discharged as a supreme act of obedience. It was not death resistlessly inflicted, but death upon the cross willingly and obediently wrought. Those two books require some time, but are well worth your investment. Would have loved to. Yeah. I've often thought about that. It's like anybody who's attempted to keep sheep or cattle in one place, all lined up, waiting for their time, is quite an adventure. questions? All right. Mm-hmm.
Almost all of the responses from us were about who God is. We have confidence in Christ's work because of who Christ is. If I go
yep.
and I say, hey, you want $1 million, everyone has no confidence in me.
I do.
Because of who I am. Right? I'm not the person who administers millions of dollars to anyone else. It doesn't matter if I say anything because I don't have that position. I don't have that place. I'm not that guy. Right? It matters, however, if I'm the guy who runs the lottery, and I come up and say, hey, you won $1 million. Davis is now rich. He's buying lunch for us.
Thanks, Davis.
Thanks, Davis. You know, that matters because he can say that. It doesn't really matter what Christ said if Christ isn't God. It doesn't matter what Christ said if he isn't who he said he is. And so all of us have confidence because he is who he said he is, and because he is God. That doesn't happen without the first few chapters. So, thankfully, for the first few chapters,
that connects. Yep. Yeah, I think it's important here. I mean, obviously, Christ's death brought about salvation, right? But as we'll learn in the next chapter, what salvation is and the nuts and bolts of it and the order of it, this is truly looking at what Christ's work on the cross, his substitutionary death, actually brought about for us, gave us the opportunity for. And you know, I think big for me, especially last week, looking at how undeserving we are and how at enmity with God we were. It's humbling to start looking at the different facets of all the things that Christ's death on the cross completed for us, and the extent at which we are reconciled to God, being fully, is something we can sit there and say, well, you know, my kids go, well, Jesus, right? That's the answer to it all. But really, when you start diving into the different aspects of it, and what reconciliation and redeemed and the appeasement of God's wrath towards us and the fact that we enjoy his righteousness continues to enrich our not only trust in who he is, but embolden us in our confidence in our salvation and our, hopefully, desire to want to share that with others.
Well, that was maybe a question I had. Was, like this quote, great example of something that hopefully we can take something away from. But how do we, could this concept relate so strongly to just salvation itself?
Right? Yep.
The core of salvation. How do we explain this to someone who has no idea what church terms are? Right? How do we explain this to when we're evangelists?
Well, when you look at it and you go, I think that the important part is to be able to go, he obediently, as a servant, brought about our salvation. In a like manner, we should be obedient to God's word. We should be living that out. You guys are sporting the Seahawks. I know, it is bright. There's can't bring myself to do it. Yep.
I was thinking about this week about the Galatians 1:5. For they themselves were sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the Lord God the Father, to whom the glory forever.
is so true. Yeah, that's the other aspect of this that I didn't touch on, but really this brings about the hope we have in Christ as well. And again, Aaron likes to talk about that jewel. You just keep turning it and seeing all the different facets of it, but the impact of this, there's a reason this is the heart of the gospel. It is pivotal to the hope and security we have.
Well, that's an interesting point on comparison of where our confidence lies, right? What our hope looks forward to. Listening to an old Billy Graham sermon yesterday, and he had just a quote that I thought was fantastic, where he talked about non-believers having, if they have happiness misplaced, that's sad. Right?
That's good. I think that's that the contrast, I think Aaron pointed out, between happiness and joy. Right? Happiness is fleeting. Happiness is something that you're continually pursuing. Joy, we can always have joy as a result of the confidence we have. It is a hope that we have as a result of what Christ did. And I think that's why you hear, you can speak the gospel to yourself. It's never a bad thing to continue to reiterate what it means. What is the good news? And get excited about it. Being able to go share that with others.
The closer you get to your maximum of your life, expected life, I think the more you think about that, even though as an 18-year-old kid, I was saved, I don't know that I thought about it as much as a 6-year-old.
That's a very good point. I think, I don't know how people do it without hope. It's
when I go to memorial services of an unsaved person, that's what I thought exactly. I don't know how family members or family members can live without that hope. That's usually what's going through my brain.
Yeah, that's the saddest thing for me, is to see loved ones going to their funerals and who weren't saved, and to see it be bent on their works or that they were a good person and not focused on the finished work of Christ. All right, last question, comment. Yeah, in the time available. I think in short, you can't rough it off because you are roughing off the heart of the gospel. Anytime you tone down or minimize our sin and what we rightly deserve against the infinite weight of what Christ did on the cross is incomparable. Yes.
What did his death accomplish? Atonement.
Reconciliation, atonement.
So if you take that substitutionary death out, you have atonement. No. Him dying as a moral example, as an example of what submitting the will of God looks like, and you go and do likewise, that does not, you mimicking Christ's morality does not.
All right. Well, let's close in prayer. Lord, how humbling it is to be able to cover such a weighty matter as the work of Christ. And yet, Lord, we're at huge benefit to be able to understand this. Lord, to understand this is salvation, to be able to trust in your Son for our salvation alone is key. Lord, I ask that you would help us to take these things in, Lord, to contemplate the reconciliation that we have with you on behalf of what Christ has done. And Lord, that we would be energized and excited to be able to go out and share this truth with a hurting and dying world. Lord, we're so thankful for you. And it's in his precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.